This is the Trails Church podcast. At the Trails Church, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community and on mission. If you'd like more information about our church, visit our website, thetrails.org. Now, here's today's podcast.
Open your Bible with me to Psalm chapter 52. One of the richest memories of my life has been sitting in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying with Jamie and Caden, our oldest son, beneath a grove of olive trees. Some of the olive trees that adorn the city of Jerusalem have stood there since the time of Christ. The rocky soil of Israel, mixed with a Mediterranean climate, help these trees survive and even thrive through long droughts, through demanding heat. And though the gnarled trunk of the olive tree hollows out with age, it continues to bear fruit season after season, year after year. In the psalm we're studying today, David uses simile, singing that his life is like a green olive tree. Yet his life is not placed in a peaceful garden, but amidst serious threats, real danger, deep suffering. Before we look at the psalm itself, if you have your Bible open already, let me point your attention to what's called the superscript above verse 1 in all caps. Superscript doesn't mean it's better than the other script. It's just the little all caps print you'll find there. These words are part of inspired scripture. Over 100 of the 150 Psalms include some sort of a superscription, and 13 of them locate the writing of that song to a specific event in history. Psalm 52 is one of those times. So we learn that this song is dedicated to the choir master, meaning it was meant to be sung by a choir, by the people of God. It's a maskil. The best we know from that word is it's some sort of song of instruction. And we read it was written by David. And then it's when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. The story behind this song is found in 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22, one of the darkest days for David. He's running for his life from King Saul, who wants him dead because he's threatened by the hand of God upon his life. So David flees to the town of Nob, where Ahimelech and all of the priests of Israel are living. And there, David shows up. He doesn't have his army with him. He says, I need something. I need food. I need weapons. But the only provisions that Ahimelech has are just the showbread, the holy bread used for the worship of God that was about to be changed out, and then Goliath's sword, which was housed for some reason there with all of these priests. And so Ahimelech gives David what he has. However, King David's chief shepherd named Doeg the Edomite witnesses this, and then when it suited him, when it advanced his own cause, he tells the king what he had seen. Well, King Saul goes mad. He is enraged. He commands his army to murder Ahimelech and all of the priests within Nob, and they refuse to do it. They won't raise their swords against a holy man. And so here, Doeg the Edomite raises his hand, and he and his band of brutes massacre 85 unarmed priests. Their wives, their children, David says, even their infants. One man escapes, one of Ahimelech's sons, and report gets made back to David of what has happened, and he's just undone. Scripture records two responses, how David reacts to what has happened. The first is in 1 Samuel 22, verses 22 and 23, where he admits when this happened, he knew deep down that one day Doeg would turn on him. He would tell King Saul what Ahimelech had done, of the kindness that the priest had shown him. And David felt responsible for what had happened, like the blood was on his hands. That's the first response. The second is to pen and sing the words of Psalm 52. That's the historical event that is the background for this song. We've learned in our study of the Psalms how they teach us to sing in every season of the soul through highest joy, through deepest loss. As I thought about us reaching another summer and returning to the book of Psalms, I was deeply grateful for how these songs shape our lives, how they form us into being worshipers of God. And since we last opened this book, I wonder how many of you might feel hollowed out like these olive trees. You may be going through a spiritual drought of your own, or feel threatened on all sides like David. Perhaps you're mourning the loss of a loved one or received a diagnosis that is bleak, a marriage that is withering, or a deep wound from a trusted friend. And yet, another year later, here we stand, sustained by God's grace. We are God's chosen and beloved people, a Psalm 1 people, planted by streams of living water, who yield fruit in its season. But how? How will we do that? Psalm 52 is a song written by King David when all around seemed to be marked by suffering and sorrow. People he loved were killed. People who hated him prospered, and evil appeared to have won the day. And in that moment, David reminds himself and us by extension of the steadfast love of God, which we've already sung of the perfect justice of God that will one day be executed, and confesses his desire to bear fruit in his life. I've entitled the psalm, "Like a Green Olive Tree," a phrase found toward the end of the text, and I want to outline the passage by the divisions you'll notice on the page are separated into three different sections. I want to trace three specific themes. One, the root and the fruit. Second, a harvest of judgment. And third, flourishing in every season. If you're able, would you stand with me as we read Psalm chapter 52? Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Amen. The first theme of this song explores the root and the fruit of this enemy of God named Doeg the Edomite. And now some of you may have heard this name and wondered if perhaps a character from a Tolkien novel wandered out of it and stumbled into the pages of Holy Scripture, but that's not it. You can tell by his name, though, can't you, that he's no hero in Scripture. There are ways beyond his name that prove this to be true. One interesting observation is with all of the evil and destruction Doeg wreaks on the lives of others, David doesn't sing of one of his actions, but only his words. Why? Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And what we discover is that the tongue and the heart of Doeg the Edomite were bitter altogether. First, look with me at the fruit of his lips and how they play a part in his downfall. In verse 1, he boasts of all that his hands have done. His tongue plots destruction in verse 2. His words cut people down like the blade of a sword. In verse 4, he lies and strives to use his words to devour others. He's accused of developing this deceitful tongue. Why the boasting? Well, he'd exalted himself above God and above all other people. Why this plotting to destroy? Surely his own pride. Why the lies? So he might build a life of deception, always making himself look good in front of others. Like old King Nebuchadnezzar developed a strange appetite for the grass of the field, Doeg the Edomite develops an insatiable appetite for lies. Verses 1 to 4 tell us how his words were used in a godless way. Still, for us to get to a right understanding of what's happening in Doeg's condition, we must look deeper than his words, recognize that his sickness sinks all the way down to the root of his heart. Jesus explained in Luke 6:45 how out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And as we just walk those words back to his heart, verses 3 and 4 are careful to trace that place as the source of all of his trouble. It's what his heart loves, what his imagination is filled with, what he delights in, the things that he's attracted to, all godless things, using people for his own advancement, accruing power so that he might become greater and greater. It's not only that he does these evil things, but he loves it. He not only uses words to tear down, he loves the rottenness of it. So is there a verbal warning to us in the example of Doeg? How quick we may be to cast our own stone at him while the fruit of our lips may also be bitter, producing bitter fruit, boasting in our own accomplishments in the workplace, small deceptions so that our kids might get ahead, plotting to tear down someone else's name so that we might look better, sitting on information until it could do the most harm. Surely people in Collin County would never do those things. Our words can build up just as they can work to burn the house of God down. James 3:5 says, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." James isn't holding any punches, is he? He goes on, "With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so." So for those of us who are in Christ, it ought not be so. Why? Because going to the heart of the matter, our hearts have been made new by the steadfast love of God. We've been reoriented, transformed, made new creations. So now we want our words to echo the truth and beauty and goodness of God. But we'll be tempted to boast, lured to lie, using words to tear down. What defense do we have? Well, we have the finished work of Christ who pleads our acceptance. We have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit alive in us. We also learn to pray a specific thing here. Psalm chapter 19, verse 14 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So I know we've already passed our normal time of confession of sin, but if the Spirit of God is convicting your heart on a way that you've used words this week to wound or tear down, run to the Lord, the rock and redeemer of all. Confess your sin before him. He is gracious and able to forgive. And then bless the Lord for his great mercy to you. Our next section leads us to this harvest of judgment that awaits the enemy of God in the judgment that is to come. Here we see in verses 5 to 7. Now, many of us will read the story like this, and if we have a strong sense of justice, we might think to ourselves, he can't get away with this. Somebody has to hold this guy accountable. Anybody feel that way? That comes from the Lord himself, the God of justice. This man took the lives of innocent people, women and children. And the sense of justice is from God himself, the author of perfect justice of which David sings. God, the righteous judge, takes action in verse 5. While Doeg can only speak in this psalm, the living God acts. You notice that? All Doeg does is run his mouth. The living God flexes his might. The movement here is swift. Derek Kidner describes these as violent verbs. God breaks down the life of his enemy. This is the same language used of in the Old Testament of destroying a pagan altar stone by stone. The pair of verbs, snatch and tear, communicate the strength and power of God. We look ahead at verse 7. Doeg may have felt safe behind his wealth. We see he's a wealthy man. He trusts in his portfolio. He trusts in his net worth. He trusts in this fortress of power he built for himself, but the strong arm of God reaches right through it and snatches his life, bringing him to judgment. And finally, he's uprooted. The Hebrew word here is not uprooted, but twisted. And it gets at the idea of workers who would twist a tree in order to uproot it. So God plucks this weed from the garden of his world. And he's no more. To use the language of Psalm 1, the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. There's no remains. And all of this activity of God is meant to produce in the heart of the Christian confidence that though we may not see justice done to the enemies of God in this life, there is a sure day of judgment to come. As we move to verses 6 and 7, the righteous ones of God are pulled into view. But they don't share in the judgment of God, but they witness it. They stand in awe of it, and they even rejoice. You see them laughing? Alec Matier explains that this is not the laugh of vindictiveness or malice, but satisfaction of seeing the just judgment of God for the vindication of the right. Like God laughs at his enemies in Psalm 2. Hear his people join in this laughter as the God Almighty flexes his might and saves through judgment. Ultimately, the judgment of God is poured out on Doeg because of these twin reasons. You see them there? First, he would not make God his refuge. And then second, instead of trusting in God, he trusted in the abundance of his riches. As if he wasn't wealthy enough as the chief shepherd of the king, he must have been rewarded greatly by wicked King Saul for turning David in. But there was not enough wealth in this world to buy Doeg's way out of his poverty of soul. We read Psalm 1 in the call to worship. And here, that psalm for the way of the wicked is actually given a name. His name is Doeg. And of him it sings, "The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." And notice the division. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. What David is experiencing here is a deep sense of comfort from the Lord as he thinks about future judgment. Now, that might be a strange comfort to some of us at first glance, but for the Christian, the day of judgment is not one that we fear, but one that we long for. How is that possible? One, because the anger and wrath of God that was once on us has been completely satisfied by the finished work of Jesus Christ. So not an ounce of God's wrath remains against us in the final judgment because Jesus has borne it all. That's good news. It's something to look forward to. An added comfort is because on this day of judgment, the enemies of God who have warred against the people of God will be once and for all defeated. Yesterday morning, we woke up to news out of Haiti that three missionaries had been murdered, gunned down by a gang, including a newlywed couple named Davy and Natalie Lloyd, ages 23 and 21, newlywed couple. And Chuck Town, who will be in the next service, has spent a lot of time in Haiti over the years. And so I was texting with him about it, just checking on him and seeing how he's processing that. And he said it reminded him of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6, where the Apostle John has this vision of the things that are to come. And one of the things that happened in Revelation 6 is those who have been martyred for the sake of the gospel, they cry out. This is what they say. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. Rest a little longer, he says to these martyrs, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And as I thought about the death of Ahimelech and these 84 other priests that were mowed down by Doeg the Edomite, I thought about this young couple serving in Haiti so that the gospel would be known and treasured there. And what they've received is the reward of Christ. They've been joined to Ahimelech and all of the faithful ones who walked by faith in God before, joined to this wonderful chorus. The mom of the husband was interviewed by the AP, and she said, I hope something good can come out of this. We don't see it now, but we don't want their lives to be lived in vain. And I just want to hug that mama and say, there's no way your son's life was laid down in vain. He's received a crown of righteousness, the crown of life. And a day of judgment will come where God's wrath will be poured out on his enemies, and all the wrongs will be made right. Of course, David speaks prophetically about these enemies. What we want to do to these current enemies is to hold out the hope of the gospel. The same hope that saved us can also save these murderers. And so what we want to do is preach the grace and forgiveness of Jesus. And as you think about that, the day of judgment and life and death and this eternal consequence and punishment, if inside you're trembling at the thought of these things, it could be that you've not been yet made right with God through the finished work of Christ. So the free offer of the gospel is this, that the vilest offender, the worst sinner, can be made new, received, cleansed, forgiven, given brand new life, so that on the day of judgment, as we face the one true, holy, righteous God, we can stand accepted, not by anything that we've done, but through the finished work of Jesus. So if you know today, if you died, you would face the judgment of God rather than his reception. I urge you, turn from your sin. Turn to Jesus Christ. Be made right with God through the finished work of the cross. Is the coming judgment of God a comfort for you? Because of Christ, it can be. And finally, I want to show you how David is a picture of flourishing in every season. And here's where David introduces the metaphor of his life being a green olive tree. As we think about God's grace towards sinners, let me remind you where we left off in the Psalms. Turn back one page. Some of you may not even need to. In Psalm 51, David was responsible for the following sins: lying, deception, murder. Doesn't he sound a lot like Doeg? What's the difference then? Doeg hunkered down in his pride and hardened his heart against God. David humbled his heart before God and repented of his sin and found eternal life. And like the tree of Psalm 1, this tree that is planted by streams of water, here his roots are in the Lord. His life flourishing with fruit that glorifies God. How's that possible? Well, it seems like a little bit of a mixed metaphor. Last night we were reading this in family worship, and there's a tree. Where's it growing? In a house. You don't want trees growing in your house. And what he's getting at here is this expression of vitality. The house represents the presence of God. So David says, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God, meaning the presence of God is near me. It's hemmed me in, protected my life. And here we find an answer to the question, considering the circumstances that he's singing in, how can you flourish in a season of suffering? We'll get to this again this summer, but for today, briefly, some of the practices regularly found in the book of Psalms teach us how to do just that, how to flourish in seasons of spiritual drought, of real sorrow, of lingered suffering. Three practices we'll certainly come back to. The first is this: continue to trust. Continue to trust. Each one of these songs in the book of Psalms are speaking to God. They're trusting in him, going to him. The Psalms teach us to do that. They honestly look at our lives and the fallenness within, the brokenness in the world, and that they teach us to pray, continuing to trust God's heart, even when we can't see his hand. And even as this song begins with evil encircling David's life, there's a truth, there's a ray of light that beams straight through. The steadfast love of God endures all the day. He hasn't forgotten that. He hasn't forgotten the steadfast, covenantal, chesed, never changing, never giving up on you, Christian love of God. It endures through whatever you're walking through. Second, to give thanks. To give thanks. I will thank you forever because you have done it. Notice the sharp contrast between the life of David and the life of Doeg, who takes credit for everything good that's gone on in his life, that amasses wealth and power by his own strength. But no, David says, no, God, you've done all of this. He's not yet king, but he will be. And he gives thanks to the Lord. He walks through his life and finds things to be thankful for. What would that look like for you this morning? Just to take a little mental journey through the life that God has given you. What is it you have to be thankful for? What shoots on the tree of your life is God producing? Let our lips and our hearts be thankful. And then the third practice prescribed in our passage is to wait on the Lord. Some of us won't see things set right until the day of judgment. Some of us won't be healed until the day of the return of Christ. The Christian life is one of waiting and trusting and giving thanks. And so let us wait with eager expectation for his promised return. When you feel hollow like an olive tree, let that be a sense of groaning for all things to be made new. Everything made new and made right in his way and in his time. The final thought of the psalm, there in verse 9, it seems to widen its arms as if to throw an arm over the shoulder of the person next to you. This is like a huddle happening here. It's one thing to suffer and to sing on your own, but if you have brothers and sisters in Christ to walk through that with you, it halves every sorrow and doubles each joy. And that's what we find here. He's not waiting alone. He's waiting in the presence of the godly. The godly is a representative of all of the people of God. So by the way, in this room, this is a bunch of godly people. You might not feel like it this morning, but if you're in Jesus, that's who you are. And the Apostle Paul, in Romans 11, 17, one of the most pivotal chapters of the Bible, chooses to use this metaphor of the olive tree to describe every one of you. He says, we were like a wild olive shoot that's now been grafted into the people of God, making us one. That's what he's done with us. Why? So that we too have been planted in Christ, planted by streams of water, that we might yield fruit, not just ourselves. Don't read this psalm just as for you, but it's for us. It's for us. Jesus Christ has fulfilled this psalm, living it out perfectly. And because he sang it, now do we. Those olive trees that I mentioned earlier that hold a special place in my memory is so fixed, not because of just the time of prayer, but also because of a taste. We thought it would be really cool to try to eat those olives growing on these olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we did, and it was one of the most bitter foods I've ever tasted in my life. And I love olives. But we came to learn, none of us have raised olive trees before, but we came to learn that the detailed process required for those olives to become so delicious takes time and process and waiting before they are enjoyed. Similarly, our lives will be marked with bitter suffering. But in time, if we continue to look to the Lord, to his steadfast love, and hope in every promise of his word, and prayerfully, dependently produce fruit in our lives, we will find that we're like trees planted by streams of living water, blessing the Lord. Each of our lives can be like a green olive tree. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for the truth that it sings of, the warning that it gives, the comfort that it administers, and the hope that it reminds us of. Let the seed of your word bear a harvest in our lives, 100-fold. Do this all for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from The Trails Church. We hope you have been encouraged, equipped, and edified by time spent together in God's Word. And again, if you'd like to find out more about The Trails Church, visit our website, thetrails.org.